Great to be back again this evening to have this opportunity to worship God a second time on the Lord's Day. We're appreciative of that opportunity and realize that as Christians we have been blessed with freedoms, yet in America that a lot of places do not enjoy. As mentioned in our prayer, we're going to be talking about mercy, and particularly the attitude that mentions that trait on our part. We've already talked about several Beatitudes. We had blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the humble or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then we want to move on to the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Beatitudes really provide us with a real opportunity to memorize and to put together these traits and their rewards in a very easy-to-remember way. Now, you may say, well, it's not that easy for me, but it's easy to, by comparison to other things, to memorize and to consider those things. The thing about mercy, what we're talking about is a quality that was not very characteristic of the first century Roman world. In fact, mercy would have been looked at in a negative way. It would have been looked at as not a virtue, but as a vice. Nobody wanted to be merciful. You wanted to be something other than that. And if we think of mercy as the opposite of self-seeking, selfishness, then you have to examine our world today and think, well, how merciful are we? Because when we talk about mercy and when Jesus exhorts us to be merciful, as he is doing that, he is actually moving us away from selfish, self-centered interests. It's actually kind of a roundabout, backhanded slap at that evil of selfishness and self-seeking characteristic by saying, instead of being that way, we need to be merciful. And so when we look at today's world, I guess you could still say that in many ways we live in a me generation. I, myself, mine, and we don't think as much as we ought to about other people. So we need to live with that awareness that what we have and who we are and the blessings that we have, really, we're most blessed when we have an opportunity to share those with others. As did Jesus say in another beatitude in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 35, talks about the blessedness of giving. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And that's really characteristic of what we need in our lives. Tonight we'll be looking at several different parables, some incidents that happened in the life of Jesus. And you might think of these in some ways as being very familiar stories or very familiar parables. But at the same time, this is the way we remember things. This is how we remember a story that happened in the life of Jesus. Maybe a parable that he told provides a snapshot of a particular characteristic that we need in our lives. So we'll be doing some of that. And as we get to these, you'll probably remember most of them, if not all of them. But it's a good reminder for us to think about this. Concerning selfishness, self-centeredness, a lack of mercy, we might begin by looking at Luke chapter 12 in the story of the rich, or the parable of the rich fool. And I'm going to read that beginning in Luke 12, verse 16, where Jesus said, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Two things there. Treasure for yourself, not rich toward God. rich in good works, that is. So he had opportunity, but he didn't use it. So the main point of this parable is that the whole thing was geared around himself. The my, the me, used repeatedly throughout this parable, illustrates that he was only thinking of himself. Mercy occurs only when we get out of the narrow confines of self and reach out to meet the needs of those around us. So let's begin by talking about what is mercy. Debbie Vine has a dictionary of New Testament words that has been around for a long, long time. And he says concerning mercy that it is to feel sympathy with the misery of another, and especially sympathy manifested in action. And what I want to focus in on is the action part. Mercy is pity or compassion conjoined with action, moved with compassion to do something about it. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about showing mercy. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, you read about the man who fell among the robbers. And Jesus is telling this to illustrate who a good neighbor is, who he happens to be. And as you know, this man is on the road to Jericho, or on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he falls among robbers, and they apparently leave him for dead or don't care about his situation. And along that road comes a priest and a Levite, and you remember the story of how these religiously thinking people, maybe having taking their turns and serving at the temple or whatever, but they pass by on the other side. It's almost like they see him laying there, but they go on without really stopping, maybe even taking a step to the side so as not to defile themselves with a dead body or somebody who is unclean. And then according to that parable, here comes a Samaritan who is on a journey. He just happened to be a Samaritan in this parable. Jesus is making a point here that sometimes the people you think are least likely to help are the ones who most likely will help. And he comes by and he's on a journey. He could have said, well, I don't have time, but he stopped. He was moved with compassion. He took the man and bandaged his wounds and put him on his burden, a mule or whatever it was, and they went to the inn where he proceeded to have this man take care of him, and he would come back on his way back and pay whatever else was owed in his keeping. Well, the whole point was which man proved to be the neighbor. Maybe the Levite, maybe even the priest were sympathetic, but neither one was moved to compassion to do anything to help that man in need. Mercy, then, here's a snapshot, is seen in the example of the Samaritan, who is, by the way, also the example of what it means to be a neighbor, to hear and then to see the situation and then do something about it. But a couple other examples, snapshots from the Bible about mercy that we want to look at. The first one is Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. It says that while Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, looking at this snapshot, then, you got to remember what these lepers are shouting. Lord, have mercy upon us. Well, if mercy is pity or compassion conjoined with action, What do you think Jesus did? He had the compassion then to tell these men to go show themselves to the priest. And they were cleansed. Their leprosy was gone. He was moved with compassion. His mercy is active in that situation. Another event that we have talked about, I think even recently in some of our classes, if not sermons, is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What was the tax collector asking of God? Have mercy on me. Admitting, confessing, he was the sinner. And Jesus, speaking for God here, being the representation of God or the fullness of God himself, illustrates the fact that when he's begging for mercy, he's the one who went away forgiven. So forgiveness is there shown to be an act of mercy. So there we have a couple of snapshots of what mercy is. Now, let's go on and talk about the need for mercy for a moment. Aren't you glad you don't need mercy? I think we recognize that. Yes, we do. If we can't forgive someone, then we better not ever sin. Because we need mercy for sin. In fact, sin is universal to all men. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know we need mercy. But the good news is that God is merciful. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in our righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God saves us not on the basis of what we can do, what we can earn, but on the basis of his mercy. Another passage, one of my favorites, would be Ephesians 2, verse 4, where it says, but God, he's talking about you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, and then he adds this little phrase, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And you look at that passage and you see, well, mercy then apparently rises out of his love, his compassion, his caring. And as a result of his mercy and the expression of that love through that mercy, then he is saving us by his grace. So we might say that mercy arises out of love and is expressed by grace from the Father. And those who have experienced God's mercy, as we're well familiar with this over and over again in Scripture, we must demonstrate and show mercy to others. The principle of Scripture, to whom much is given, much is required, applies not only physically to our financial status, not only applies to the abilities that we have, the opportunities that come our way, but also applies to the riches of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy, the forgiveness, the redemption of our trespasses. All of these are in Christ, Ephesians 1, around verse 7. We enjoy that, and therefore we must be faithful stewards of that and dispense that toward others. Jesus taught we must forgive others if we want to be forgiven. You remember that at the end of the model prayer. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And then there's an explanatory note right after that. For if we do not forgive them their trespasses, our Father in heaven will not forgive us our trespasses. So in that moment of talking about prayer, kind of a sidelight teaching there, and indicating that as Jesus talking about these various component parts of a model prayer, you know, addressing him as our Father, giving him honor, thanking him for the daily bread that we enjoyed, and expressing our need to be submissive to his rule and kingdom in our life. He mentions the idea of forgiveness. That's so important, but he says there is a corresponding responsibility to forgive other people as well. And of course, Matthew chapter 18 is that great, great parable of the unmerciful servant. Oh, it is so picturesque. I mean, you can think about it. I mean, there are sometimes you can quote verses and say this verse means this and that, but sometimes you get a parable or a story in the life of Christ, and then you have something that really sticks. It really sticks with your conscience, and it stays with you. And the parable of the unmerciful servant is the story about a certain master, king, or whatever, who had called his servants into account for the funds that they had received, and they were supposed to come and give an accounting. Well, here's this fellow, this slave, who the only thing I could think of according to the parable is that he was abusing his opportunity. Maybe we would call it a felony in our society today. He was absconding with money or embezzling or whatever, but he had come to owe his master a sum of money that he could never in many lifetimes over repay his master. And look at the language here is that he fell down and begged for the mercy. He's not begging for justice. None of us, when we get to heaven, are going to be begging God for justice. We're going to be looking for mercy and grace. And that's what we want from the Lord. That's what he wants to give us. But he's begging for mercy. And the king, who seems in this parable to represent God himself, graciously forgave him. He could have said, sell him, sell his family, put him in prison, whatever. But he didn't. He forgave him. And then this man went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him a relatively small amount of money by comparison, certainly amount of money that could have been repaid over time, and he didn't repay it. And so he grabbed him by the neck and threw him into prison as kind of a summary arrest. And his fellow slaves found out about it and reported it to the master, to the king, and he called the unmerciful servant into account, asking him why he had not forgiven. You could say exactly the same thing of our Father who is in heaven. He may not be verbally saying it right now, but maybe one day he will say it, where he will say to us, okay, I have forgiven you of such a debt as what you have owed me through your sins. Why didn't you forgive your brother or sister in Christ or your fellow man for their sins when I had forgiven you all of this, and they had sinned against you in doing this thing, whatever it was? And I guarantee you that it will be out of balance and will be held accountable for it on the day of judgment. So that's the story of Matthew 18. And you might remember the context that it began with Peter asking the Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, I said you forgive him seven times 70. And we understand that to mean it's an indefinite number. You just keep on forgiving, and that's how it works. I don't know of anybody I've had to forgive that many times, or even seven times, really. But 70 times seven, that's a lot of forgiveness. And keep in mind also, at the end of the parable, he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That unmerciful slave was thrown into a horrible situation. And that's what's going to happen if we don't forgive. And we look at these Beatitudes, and sometimes it appears like, I can make a case for it, maybe it's just my opinion, but it appears like one Beatitude begets the next Beatitude. One grows out of the previous Beatitudes in some ways. If that be the case, then it could be that our intense desire our hunger and thirst after righteousness needs to be balanced in some way by tender mercies that we feel toward others. Righteousness is doing right, and if you look at the Pharisees, for example, they pursued righteousness. This is what Paul pursued in his previous life before he became a Christian, Philippians chapter 3. And it may be that in their pursuit of righteousness, they became rather callous toward the need to show mercy to others who didn't measure up to their standards. So we hunger and thirst after righteousness without forgetting to show mercy to those who need our mercy. Remember that the Beatitudes, or rather the Sermon on the Mount, might be summarized in part by a statement made in Matthew 5:20, where he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the ones who the general populace would think, man, these are the religious people of the day. These are the upper crust elite among religious people. And Jesus is saying to these common folk, he's saying, you've got to have a better righteousness than they do. He's beginning to expose their hypocrisies. He's beginning to expose that their righteousness was self-righteousness and not God's righteousness. Well, in the parable we mentioned a moment ago, the Pharisee who prayed rehearsed to God all of his righteous deeds, everything that he did that was righteous. And you have to say that, yes, what he did was righteous. These are good things that he was doing. But did you ever notice the complete absence of any deeds of kindness extended in mercy toward others? Yeah, I fast. I pray. I do this. I do that. I'm not like these other folks. But there's not a thing said about helping the poor or showing mercy. On the other hand, we need righteousness to have a quality of mercy connected to it. And we need our mercy to have righteousness connected to it. You put them together, and what you have is a more well-rounded thing that's going on. Mercy does not mean that we surrender our personal rights or our possessions to everybody who comes along, because sometimes the merciful thing to do may not be the thing that somebody's asking us to do. The merciful thing and the loving thing sometimes may even be to correct someone, to help someone learn to help themselves. And so we need to understand that. Let's move on. Let's talk about benefits of mercy. There's so much we could talk about here. We could go on for another week or so. Solomon said this, "The merciful man does himself good." And King James, I like that. "The merciful man does his soul good." Does his soul good. I like that. "But the cruel man himself harm." What he's saying is that when we extend mercy, it helps us more than it helps the people we're showing mercy to. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's also the case when we fail to extend mercy, and here we might say cruelty, withholding mercy from someone actually hurts us. And we know that's true by our own personal experiences. If we extend mercy, we receive mercy. If we withhold mercy, James, in James 2 verse 13 says, "Judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy." That's a pretty scary verse. James is always connecting to what Jesus said in his teachings. And here it is. It's with, if you don't show mercy, you'll get no mercy. There was a fellow back in the early part of the last century. Predates everyone here, I'm sure. His name was Paderewski. He was a Polish pianist, very famous. And he helped two young men go to college here in the United States. One of them was a man by the name of Herbert Hoover. He became the 31st president of the United States. Before he became president, however, He had risen to a position in the cabinet where he was in charge of the Food Administration. That's before it was the Food and Drug Administration. And he was put in charge of raising relief help during and immediately following World War I. And back then they would have a meatless Monday or a wheatless Wednesday, things like that. They'd raise money and provisions to send over to Europe and help the people over there in a benevolent way. Herbert Hoover actually became known as the great humanitarian. What is interesting, and what this provides an interesting example, is to ask, where is Poland? Paderewski, who lived in Poland, had helped this man go to college, and now this man is in charge of relief that would go back to his homeland. Isn't it kind of interesting how that works out? The scripture says in Ecclesiastes, to cast your bread upon the waters, or on the surface of the waters, and you will find it after many days. To receive mercy, we extend mercy. And we are blessed by that. The greatest example of mercy that we could even mention would be that of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross met a need that we had. He died a death that he did not deserve. We deserved to die. He died on our behalf. But not only did he die for our sins, but also in his becoming flesh, he is able to perfectly sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus provides mercy. He's our atoning sacrifice. He felt compassion for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's all about mercy. And now the question comes to us, how are we going to show mercy to others? I might just mention a few areas, and this would be worthy of thinking about and meditating upon through the week. One obvious way to show mercy is in benevolence. When we hear about people who are without food or clothing, when we hear about those who need assistance of a physical kind, we can help them. The food baskets, the food pantry, other forms of benevolence that take place every day among our members, these are things that demonstrate mercy. We can help extend mercy through edification. When you build someone else up and encourage them, they're going through a difficult time in their life and they just need somebody to show support and to strengthen them and to encourage them, that's in a sense an act of mercy. We're getting outside of ourselves and extending our care to someone else. Evangelism is a form of extending mercy. "How could I understand except some man guide me?" the Ethiopian said, and as Philip joined up to the chariot. And he began with that scripture to preach unto him Jesus. Evangelism is a form of mercy. One person telling another person how and when to find Jesus. Forgiveness is, of course, what we already mentioned. That's a form of mercy. We have to wait till people deserve forgiveness. In a sense, reconciliation cannot take place fully until the parties have worked out the problem and repentance has taken place. But on the other hand, we don't want to become bitter, withholding holding a grudge against anybody for anything. And then prayer is a way to show mercy. Jesus said, regarding our enemies, to pray for them. That's an act of mercy. It helps us too in our own lives. So God is the one who shows compassion. Had a couple other scriptures I might want to read, but I think I'll jump on down to Isaiah 55, verse 7, where Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How did Isaiah know that? This is what the scripture is all about. You go back to Exodus 34. This is what God said about himself. You go all the way through the Old Testament scriptures into the New Testament. This is who God is. God is love. God is compassionate. God will abundantly pardon. And by no means will he clear the guilty also, but God is there to show compassion and mercy to the one who needs it. It might be tonight that we're searching for the mercy of God, the mercy of Christ. It's there. He is not moved. He's not far from each one of us. If we turn to him and in repentance and prayer, we find his mercy. His blood, as we walk in the light, is available to cleanse us of all sin. If you have a need for prayer tonight, if you need to obey the gospel, we'll invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.